Welcome to the Graceway Weekly Message Podcast. At Graceway, our mission is to bring the future kingdom into the present, and we hope this message encourages you to know and enjoy God, find friends, discover your purpose, and make a difference in your community. Enjoy today's message.
If you have ever done any reading on script writing, you know that every movie, every play has something in it that's called a hook. It's a strategic disruption that takes the expected trajectory of the show, the movie, the series, and flips it on its head. It breaks the current pattern. It changes where you thought it was going and creates all kinds of questions. Most good movies, good plays have a couple hooks. Let me give you two examples. How many of you have seen the movie Star Wars? Yeah, so the movie Star Wars, really? Nobody's seen the movie Star Wars in here? Okay. That's a whole lot of money apparently not coming from this room, okay? So the movie starts and you see a princess with cinnamon buns on the side of her head, right? And she's talking to your robot and you're like, oh, this is interesting. I wonder what's going here. And then you hear the dun, 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 dun. That's the hook. And in comes the villain of all villains, right? And he's got a lightsaber and he's chopping people and he's throwing people into the roof. And like, this dude is serious. Who is that? That's a hook. Here's another hook later in the series. Wait a minute. Darth Vader is Luke's father. That's the hook. Let me give you another one in case you missed it. How many of you have seen the movie Sixth Sense? Yeah, the movie starts, and oh, that's a sweet kid, and oh, that's a bummer, dad's not around, and mom seems like cool, and then they're driving down the road, and a dead guy rides by on the bike. What is going on, right? That's the hook. And then you get a little bit in the movie, and Bruce Willis shows up, and you're like, no, something's happening with Bruce Willis. It's Bruce Willis, right? And then you find out at the end, oh my gosh, Bruce Willis is dead? What has happened? What does a hook do? It expands the story, and it is an event that you didn't see coming that actually explains everything else in the story. Today's text is a hook. Today's text, because this is the book of book, and this is the hook of hooks, Saul, the man who approved of the execution of Stephen, who ravaged the church, has a Palm Sunday experience. Jesus rides into his life. We didn't see it coming, but it not only affects Saul, but it affects the church then, and if I can be honest with you, the church now. This is the hook of hooks, because if you take Acts 9 out of the story, it is unclear how we, the non-Jewish church, get here. But nobody saw this coming, so follow along with me in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus so that he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. We know, according to Acts 22 and Philippians chapter 3, that Saul was a Pharisee. This means that his persecution of the church, as we understand it, is religious, is theological in motivation. Saul cares about the temple and its integrity, cares about the Torah and its fidelity, cares about messianic claims, especially from nobody's coming from nowhere. We got to stamp these things out. And so he is ravaging the church, as we would call it. It's a continuation. He goes to the high priest. He says, let me go to Damascus. Damascus is a trade hub, is a strategic location. If the early church started here in Kansas City, the next place that we would go would be St. Louis, and then Omaha and Oklahoma City. And a lot of the New Testament is written to regions with multiple cultural hubs in it. Damascus has clearly become the next place, or one of the next places that the church is spreading out to. There's a lot of Jews there, and there's a lot of people that Luke calls followers of the way. That's us. That's you and me in this story. Not Christians, not evangelicals, not Presbyterians or Baptists, followers of the way. Now, why does this matter? Because Jesus has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we are not followers of a belief system, an ideology, or a worldview. We're followers of a person. His name is Jesus. And we're following, not we're thinking, not we're believing, not we're intellectualizing. No, we are following a person whose name is Jesus. How do people find out about Jesus? By the way that we follow the way. And so the church is actually doing what Jesus had told them to do. They are spreading out, and as they spread out, we see that there is organized opposition to this spread. There always is, by the way. But Saul goes to the high priest and says, "Will you give me the papers so that I can go too?" And he has given them, meaning there's a hierarchical, oppositional movement, systemic movement against the plans and purposes of God. There was then, and there is now, and there is now. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 9 and verse 3, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly," here's the hook, "a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus who you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city and you will be told what to do.'" This mirrors what is called a theophany. It happens again and again in the Old Testament. A light from heaven, the individual falling to the ground, a divine voice, and a double naming. Genesis 22, Abraham, Abraham. Apparently God is the parent of small adolescents, right? Having to repeat himself, Exodus 3. Moses, Moses, 1 Samuel 3. Samuel, Samuel, here, Saul, Saul. And so Luke is putting kind of some Easter eggs in the story to let us know that this is not just any other conversion. Something bigger is happening here. Paul tells us in Acts 26, his version of this story, it's actually told three times in the book of Acts, and he says that not only does Jesus say, "Why are you persecuting me?" and tells him where to go, but he says to Saul, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." This is a proverb that comes from the agrarian culture, the farming culture that is around. A goad was a sharp stick to prod an oxen to go the way they want them to go. And to kick against the goads meant that while the farmer or the shepherd or whatever it was would push you to go in a place, you would push back on it and it would create harm to you. And Jesus says to Saul, your rebellion is actually creating harm to you. Yes, it's creating harm to others, but it is creating harm to you. And this suggests that God will at times, I think many times, I actually think at all times, will override human will for the sake of the one who is rebelling. Your rebellion in here, if you are not a follower of Jesus, is doing other people harm. I need you to understand that. You aren't an island. No person is an island. But it's also doing you harm. And God loves you like he loves Saul. And maybe today we would say, is it getting hard for you to carry it by yourself? Is it getting hard for you to do it your way? It seems that some type of dissonance was starting to kick up in Saul's heart or in Saul's mind, and Jesus is kind of pulling on that thread. That it's not working for you as well as it used to, is it? And so Jesus confronts, and Jesus has this theophany, this Christophany, and then Jesus says that he has called Saul to be a chosen instrument to carry his name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. And this is where you and I come in. This is the hook for you and I, because God tells Saul to go not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, and that's most of the people in this room. So this is a big deal for you and I, because this is the guy that God chose to go to you and I. And the fact that Saul went is proof positive, because here we are. Our story in God goes back to Acts chapter 9, when God takes a bloodthirsty, psychopathic, religious assassin and says, "I want you to go reach some Gentiles for my glory." And this prophetic narrative goes along with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Again, Luke is saying something big is happening here. This man isn't just becoming a Christian. He's being commissioned in the move, the redemptive narrative of what God is up to. Saul comes to faith. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is healed of his blindness, and he is baptized in the church. And then two things happen. Saul gets a mentor, and Saul becomes a member. And this is important. Acts chapter 9 and verse 10, the Lord comes to a man by the name of Ananias, and he says, Ananias, I just did this thing to Saul. I want you to go get him, and I want you to explain to him what just happened. And Ananias says, I've been watching the news. Is this the same Saul that's killing all these people? And the Lord kind of, it's a loose translation. Hang in there. The Lord's like, yes, it is. And Ananias says, why are you sending me, right? And Ananias is who God tells the calling on Saul's life to, because I got plans and purposes for his life. But I need you to go get him, and I need you to start walking him to those. I need you to explain to him what's going on. Can I tell you, we need Ananiases in this church. By the way, Ananias, not a pastor. Just a dream teamer. Have I said that before? I feel like I'm saying that a lot lately. Yeah, just a guy. Just a guy, and God doesn't pick an apostle, doesn't pick a pastor to go get Saul. He goes and picks a dream teamer. Says, go get him and disciple him and help him to understand what is going on in his life. Can I tell you, we should never have too many Ananiases in this church. Can I tell you why? Because we got a lot of folks walking into this church who have no idea who God is and have no idea what's going on. And somebody has to explain it to them. What if Ananias had been like, but God, March Madness. But God, we had, listen, Ananias is rightly afraid, but what if he had been afraid and busy? Watch, think about this. Where would we be? You don't know. You don't know who you mentor. You don't know actually the plans that God has for. What you need to do is be available and be faithful. We need Ananiases in this church. The second is a guy by the name of Barnabas. Saul tries to come to church, and understandably, people are like, I'm not sitting beside Saul. No. I've watched too many who sit beside Saul end up bleeding. I'm not sitting beside Saul. And so Barnabas, if I can put it in normal terms, Barnabas meets him in the parking lot. He doesn't wait for him to walk into the lobby. And you know, some of you have been that person. You walk into the lobby here, and I can tell you from a mile away. You're like, and you don't know where the bathrooms are, and you don't know where to take your kids, and you got that like, what is happening here? Can I tell you real quick? One of the most important teams in our building is the parking lot team, because by the time somebody gets into the building, they're already overwhelmed, and we need Barnabas to meet them in the parking lot. We need people to say, hey, it's gonna be a little overwhelming, but let me walk you through, let me introduce you to some people, let me help you navigate what God is about to do in your life. Not pastors. No. Ananias and Barnabas at this point, later he will become a different kind of leader, but at this point, he's just a guy saying, I take it as my responsibility to meet you in the parking lot and walk you in. I take it as my responsibility to disciple you and to explain to you what God is doing in your life. And I'm gonna do that because I'm a part of this church. I'm a part of this church. The text ends, Acts 9 and verse 31. So all the church throughout Judea and Samaria had peace. It's like God takes this Jenga piece out of the stack and it just all falls apart. And they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it multiplied. Have y'all heard the phrase, if you can't beat them, join them? Yeah, that's not how God works. God says, I can beat you, but I'd rather have you join. Yeah. And so he takes Saul, who is ravaging the church. He says, I'm gonna give you a new jersey. I'm gonna flip you. I'm gonna give you a better NIL deal. Come on, somebody, right? And Saul becomes a Christian. Now, you get through this text. Are y'all still with me? Yes. And so much, if I can just pause for a second, so much about Acts, man, it's inspiring, it's encouraging, it's helpful to kind of see where we come from, and it's also provoking and grieving. And you kind of read through the book of Acts and you go, what of this is normative and today, and what of this is unique and for then? And if you study Acts, you'll see that there are some people who say that Acts is just a historic book. There's nothing prescriptive. It's only descriptive. And we should just read it and go, that's cool that God did that. And then there are other people who say, no, it is descriptive, but it's also prescriptive. The same God who did that can do it again. And I'm probably somewhere in the middle. And here's why I would say that. Number one, I don't ever want to ask God to fit into my framework. And I think that sometimes we do this in the church. We have a theology or a doctrine, and we say, God has to do it inside of these constraints. And can I tell you what God is never going to contort himself to fit into your framework. He's just not going to show up. And so we always want to essentially say, God, we want to do and be and have whatever you are or whatever you want. We are followers of the way, not definers of the way. I think we should be provoked and inspired by what we see in the book of Acts. I think we should say, I want that. Why isn't that happening? Why isn't that happening in 2026? And I think that we should be humble enough to say, maybe there's some things that need to change in our perspective or in our norms. Maybe there's some areas that we need to repent as a church, as the church, when we look at the early church. Now, there's obviously some elements of Saul's story which are abnormal. Saul is a religiously motivated, bloodthirsty Pharisee who is a part of a broader conspiracy and systemic plan to stomp out Christianity. Anybody else? Is that your story? No? Okay, so that's a little different than everybody in this room. Saul is pursuing this plan, this identity, this action, and he experiences a Christophany. He is blinded. He hears the voice of God. He is commissioned with prophetic implications. Anyone? Okay, so that part is unique, but can I tell you, there are other parts of this story that are not unique. And I think that a lot of times we read this and we go, that's crazy that that happened to Saul. And what I want to say to you is that the majority of what happened to Saul is very normal. A couple things are like, that's interesting. But if you are a Christian, most of what happened to Saul happened to you. Let me show it to you. The first is this, the theology of union with Christ. Now here's where this comes from. In Acts 9 and verse 4, Jesus shows up to Saul and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, the first thing that I want you to see is that Jesus knew that the church was being persecuted. You see, some of you are in a season right now and you say, God lost me, God abandoned me, God has no idea what's going on. And I'm here to say to you, that's not true. In fact, God is potentially nearer to you than ever. But don't mistake your inability to see God as God's absence. Jesus knew exactly what was going on with the church. And I imagine they, like we, had times they said, God, what are you doing? And Jesus is here saying, I know everything that's going on. And so he comes to the primary persecutor and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? Not the church. Me. Jesus says, what you do to the church, you're doing to him. You see, he identifies himself with his people. This is the spiritual, covenantal, participatory reality that we as followers of Jesus are incorporated into. We are incorporated into the life, death, resurrection, and reign of Jesus through the Holy Spirit by faith. Now that's a mouthful. What do I mean? It means that not only are we united to him, he is united to us. It means that yes, we are the body of Christ. The Bible says this, but he is the head. He is not a disembodied head. He is a part of the body just at the top. You get what I'm saying? It is the same. We are in union with Christ. We are the branches. He is the vine, same tree. We are connected to him. He experiences our suffering and we receive his benefits. And not just in a salvific sense, but in an experiential sense. That when it comes to how God deals with and views us, he treats us, views us, involves himself with us the exact same way he does Jesus. Now let that sink in. God views you exactly how he views Jesus. This is how we can come boldly to the throne of God, because we are in Christ and he is in us. It is our identity and it is our nature. Not just individually, corporately. It is the union that we have with Jesus that initiates and propagates our relationship with God. It is union with Christ that allows us to know and enjoy God. It is union with Christ that breaks the power of sin, so that we can find freedom through friendships. That change that happens whenever we go to small group and go to counseling, we find friends so that we can find freedom. What is the engine underneath that? This. It is union with Christ that gives us our true identity and spiritual gifts so that we can both discover and live in purpose. It is union with Christ that sends us as Christ's body. The church goes out. Some of you are gifted. All of us are responsible. The church goes out trying to make it hard to go to hell in Kansas City. Not one of us, all of us, making a difference on this side of eternity so we can make a difference on that side of eternity. You see, all of our values, I need you to understand this, all of our values come from this doctrine that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. We are union with Christ. When God looks at me, he sees Jesus. And Jesus experiences my suffering, not at a distance, with me, and I get all of the benefits that are coming to Jesus rightly in him and through him. I'd be saying amen. I don't think you understand. I don't think you understand how crazy this doctrine is. Union with Christ, you're the same. You get what is coming to Jesus because of Jesus. Wow, how does this happen? How does this happen? Well, next is the theology of what I'm going to call sovereign grace. Or maybe divine interruption. God regularly interrupts human trajectory decisively. Okay, now, Let me explain to you who God says that you are. Now, you have a perspective on who you are and how you got here and how you carry yourself the way that you do. But I want you to hear what the Bible says about you. Are you with me? Say amen if you are. Amen. So number one, the Bible says, John 1, 12 and 13, you are born not of the will of man, but of God. In other words, you weren't your mama's idea. And this is why I say to you, no matter the circumstances of your birth, no matter whether you have been told that you were an accident or unplanned for, both of those are wrong. Just because your daddy didn't know doesn't mean God didn't know. And just because your daddy didn't want you doesn't mean, hear me, doesn't mean God doesn't want you. If you are here, it is a result of being created under the sovereignty of God. Number two, the Bible says, John 6 and verse 44, that no man seeks after God. Now, don't misunderstand this. We have people who say, I'm spiritual, or I'm interested in spiritual things. That is different than seeking after this God. Don't get this twisted. Just because somebody said I was raised in the church, or I'm spiritual, or have sensitivity to spirituality, that has nothing to do with whether or not you're seeking God. There has not been a second of your life that you were seeking God, and there has not been a second of your life that God has not been seeking you. Amen. That's what Scripture says. So you were not anybody's idea but God's. God is seeking you. You are not seeking God. And then Ephesians chapter 2, you do not earn your salvation. You are saved by God's grace. It is not a result of works. You're not smart enough. You're not rich enough. You're not handsome enough. Your network isn't big enough. You aren't disciplined enough. You don't have the right affections or perspectives enough. In fact, the Bible says a very rude thing. says your righteousness is as filthy rags. And those filthy rags, hang on. Those filthy rags are menstrual rags. Here's what God says. Your very best day is worth about that to me. And so you weren't your own idea. You don't seek after God. Your very best is worth not very much, right? And so God saves you by his grace. And how does he do that? John 10, he lays his life down as a good shepherd. We're going to celebrate that at Good Friday. Yes. And then he begins, this is Philippians 1 verse 6, he begins a good work in us and he completes that good work, meaning it is his work, meaning you don't get saved and then try hard. No, no. You get saved and then God changes you. And as God changes you, you look more like him, and then God keeps you. Nobody will stand before God and say, you're welcome. Everybody will stand before God and say, I clearly did not earn my way here. This is something that God did, which is why every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Because it is one work from one God. And it is a work that he begins and completes. And Jesus says in John chapter 10, and in the process, no one and nothing can snatch you out of his hand. And so God initiates salvation even in active opposition. This happened in Saul, and this happened in some of y'all's life. You weren't riding a horse, but you were driving a Mustang. And you weren't going to kill people, but you were going to crush some things. Come on, somebody. And God ran you through a red light in the spiritual sense and T-boned your life. And you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I know who I was, I know where I was going, I know who was in the driver's seat, and I know when the Spirit of God hit me in the side of my heart and turned me upside down. But can I tell you, God also initiates salvation in cultural norms. And I gotta say this here in America, because this is muddied up by our Declaration of Independence Judeo-Christian values. You know, some of you, you say things like this, well, I kind of have always been a Christian because I was raised in a Christian home. That's not how you become a Christian. And by the way, speaking of what you did, you didn't pick the home that you were born into. So even in your birth in a Christian home, you were under the sovereignty of God. And some of us feel embarrassed by that when we should say, thank you, God, for putting me in the direction of you. But that doesn't save you. Come on, somebody. And then we say things like this. Well, I was raised in a Christian home. And then one day I decided to give my life to Jesus. And I'm here to tell you that didn't happen either. I'm here to tell you that one day God had revealed himself to you and you responded. You going, yes, is different than you intentionally choosing. Very different. You were saved. You didn't choose to be saved. God saved you. And God led you. And God ordained certain events in your life, whether you were T-boned by the Holy Spirit somewhere in this city or whether or not you were raised in a Christian home. You did not save yourself. You were drawn by God's Holy Spirit. And one day that revelation became clear and you responded in repentance and God changed you on the spot. God saved you. We got to get clear about that. We got to get clear about that. And when God saves, three things happen simultaneously. Number one is a theology of transformation. So in response to revelation, so this is how this works. I grew up around church. God did not save me until I was 16 years old. I knew all the right answers, but God didn't save you with the right answers. I knew the hustle, but God didn't save you in the hustle. Come on, somebody. He might save you from the hustle, but not in the hustle. Okay. October 18th, 1994, the revelation of God became so clear in my heart, it was undeniable. And I submitted my life to Jesus on October 18th, 1994, as a 16-year-old. And then let me tell you what happened. God did not modify my identity. A Christian is not version 2.0 of who you used to be. Let me show it to you. When we baptize people, This is how we do it, okay? Somebody, they go through an interview with a pastor and we kind of clarify whether or not God has saved this person. And then they get in the water and the pastor, whoever, says, hey, do you know today that God has saved you from your sin? And if they say, then they got to get out of the water, right? Because nobody gets saved by hopping in a lukewarm pool. Let's just be clear about that. These are people who have been saved and they're just letting you know by getting baptized. Okay, so do you know today that God has saved you from your sin? Yes, I do. And you see people do this, right? You see them go, yes, like, cool, you got it. Then I baptize you, my brother or sister. Why? Because at that point, they're not a congregant or a parishioner, they're family. Buried in the likeness of his death. This is why we dunk people, because I don't want you to sprinkle me when I'm dead. And what does it mean? It means the old them is gone. Raised to walk as an improved version of your former self. No, no, no. I'll say hallelujah there, okay? Raised to walk in newness of life. Watch, baptism just shows what happens when God saves you. The old you is dead and gone. And something entirely new takes his place. Something entirely new takes his place. And then the theology of incorporation. Watch, no conversion, nobody becomes a Christian without being incorporated into the church. Okay, so just as God saves you by his grace, so he incorporates you by his grace. When God saves you, don't miss this. This is important in this day of consumerism church hopping. When God saves you, he puts you in a family, he puts you as a part of a body, he puts you in the church. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12 and 13. You are the member of the church. Not because you picked one, but because God picked you. Amen. Don't miss that. We think, watch how this works. One day, I was raised in a Christian home, and then one day I decided to, and God said, and then I decided to get baptized, and then I decided the church that I like the best. Hear this? Lots of eyes. And what I'm trying to say to you is that God saved you. And you told people that God saved you when you got baptized, and you became a part of the church. So go pick one to be a part of, to show the position that you have in union with Christ. You sitting here is great, but can I tell you, your attendance does not mimic union with Christ. Your active participation in the body mimics union with Christ. This is why I say to you, we might not be the church for everyone, but you need a spiritual home. Why? Because you have union with Christ and you are the member of the church, so I need you to act like it. You say, but I don't like the church. Well, I don't know how to say this any nicer to you. You are the church. Well, I got a lot of church baggage. I'm sorry. I don't want to be rude about this, but you're not outside of the church talking. You're in the church. But people act like I can go out of the church and then just hop back in if I find one that I like. And what I'm trying to say to you is, in the same way that God saves you by his grace, you're in the church by his grace. You don't get away from that unless you could get out of the hand of God, which you can't. You with me? And so you're incorporated into a body, not just to attend it, and to gawk at somebody in a fantastic suit on Sunday mornings. That's not church. Church is, I'm a part of a family. I'm a part of a body. And listen, it ain't perfect until Jesus comes back. But that doesn't mean it isn't good. And that doesn't mean it isn't at the central part of God's plan for your life. Lastly is mission. Conversion immediately leads to proclamation. Paul immediately starts preaching. And this is the theology of reversal. And I love this. When the enemy of God becomes the instrument for God. And you say, that's cool that God did that for Saul. I'm not talking about Saul. I'm talking about you. You, this is your story. This is the normative part. You are in union with Christ. You have been saved by the grace of God. Maybe not through a Christophany, but through some version of a Christophany, not a visible one, but God appeared to you in revelation and it made sense to you. That's a miracle of God. And he did it by his grace, not because one day you decided to walk an aisle. No, God sovereignly and divinely interrupted your life. And he immediately then changed you into something that you didn't used to be and couldn't have been without it. And he immediately then incorporated you into a body and a family called the church. You're a member, sorry. And then he immediately gave you a mission. And these are the three proofs of God being at work in your life, Christian. You ready? Transformation. Don't talk to me about being a Christian when nothing has changed in your life. You cannot onboard the Holy Spirit of God and remain the same. Number two is incorporation. Don't talk to me about I love Jesus, it's just the church I can't abide. I get it. Don't hear more than what I'm saying. But do understand that this is the plan of God for you, that you are the member of the church. And that is active participation, that it may very well be that you are falling prey to the plan of the enemy and you're constant hopping into other bodies, amputating the body from other parts of the body and never finding the nourishment that God intends for you by staying in one body, imperfect body, but by staying in one body because you are a church member. And then number three is mission. Anybody who loves Jesus loves what Jesus loves, and Jesus loves people far from him. Amen. This is the sequential story of God in your life. Revelation, response, transformation, incorporation, mission. Christian, do you know where you are? Tell me how God is changing you. Tell me how you relate and are in relationship to the church. Tell me who you are inviting this Sunday, the mission that you are on to make it hard to go to hell in Kansas City. And if you're not a Christian, I can tell you where you are in the story. You are at Revelation. You have walked into a church that is trying to say to you, there is a God and he loves you. And maybe you are at a spot of dissonance with life, and maybe you are not, but maybe God is speaking to you with such clarity right now that you can't even hear my voice. It's happened to so many people in this room. God said, this is who I am, and it immediately makes sense. You want to talk about a hook. And here's your next step. How are you going to respond?